Good morning to all. It's good to see everyone here this morning coming beneath the Word of God, and we hope that something will be said to encourage you and to build you up. We would like to begin by a way of introduction, and I'm sorry to say that there's some bad news. The bad news is that everyone born into the world is born into sin. Beneath the wrath of God, facing eternal damnation. This is the reason why, as sinners, we need to be saved. Salvation is crucial. It is necessary. Without the saving work of God, we will be destroyed by sin, overcome by Satan, and sentenced to hell. As you know, these are disturbing facts, not because God desired them, but because man in opposition to God disobeyed him and fell into a state of sin. Now, all humanity is born into sin, and the righteous requirement for breaking God's law is divine justice. We see this idea in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, which says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When the first representatives of the human race sinned against a holy and righteous God, all of humanity became fully corrupt, sinful by nature. Though this teaching falls in line with what the Bible says about man, it offends the average person. In today's culture, most people would agree to the point that the human race is generally good. Even some professing Christians feel that there are some good people in the world. In many cases, people led by their emotions feel strongly about what they believe. Sometimes this tingly feeling of excitement is referred to as intuition. Truth should never be determined by someone's feeling. Truth remains true all the time, whether we feel good or not, because it never changes. God is the fountain of all truth. Therefore, truth is from God because God never changes. When he speaks truth. In the Bible, the written word of God, it states the truth in Ecclesiastes 7:20, saying, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Also in Romans 3:23, the apostle spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit when he said, "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Here's a striking fact. Every person in the presence of God is born into sin, unfit for his kingdom and deserving of his righteous indignation, unless grace appears. Unless grace appears. Now, let us turn to our text for this morning, found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you would, Let us look there together. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And in those verses it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Our Father and our God, we know that it is by your grace that we are saved. We pray, my Heavenly Father, that your word will go forth, and by the power of your Spirit, women, men, and children would be saved. Father, we pray that your people will be encouraged, that their hearts will be built up because of your truths. Father, we thank you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. After we survey these verses, I hope we will see the grace of God as a revolution that changes us to a passionate people desiring to please God more and more. So I entitled this message, Grace, a Divine Revolution. Who is the source of grace? God is the source of all grace. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 5 and 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. All that we need is in God. What is grace? The undeserved kindness of God, revealed through Jesus Christ and displayed ultimately by his finished work upon the cross for sinners in payment for sin once and for all. In this message, we're going to see how the scriptures answer two basic questions in Titus 2, 11 through 14. The questions for our considerations are, what did God do? And how should we respond? These are two fundamental questions of the Christian faith. After preaching the gospel in various places, Paul sometimes sent qualified men to organize churches where the gospel was preached. In some cases, it was Timothy. In other cases, it was Titus. In this case, to this church in Crete, or to the churches in Crete, Paul sent Titus to set the churches in order. Here it is. We have the picture here where Paul have went out and he have preached the gospel. And after preaching the gospel, now he's setting the churches in order. So while Titus is here, Paul wrote this letter to his dear friend and partner in the faith on how to instruct the Cretan churches. In this letter, Titus revealed instructions on teaching. His instructions include teaching that promotes good health for the body of Christ. These particular churches were dealing with the culture, and in the culture, they had all kinds of beliefs, and those systems can easily filter into the church. And so Paul had to lay down some instructions for the churches. In verse 10, he urged Titus that good teaching is necessary so that in everything the teaching of God, our Savior, may be attractive. When Christ came into the world, he came to save sinners. He's often said in the word that he did not come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. So anyone who promotes themselves as being righteous, as one who have done enough and feel like they are in good standing with God, one would be disqualified for Christ. Because again, Christ came for sinners. When Christ came, in verse 10 of our text, Paul transitions from the transforming power of sound doctrine to verse 11, the transforming power of saving grace. No one who sins can overcome sin to save himself. Every sinner needs a Savior. Salvation came to sinners through the grace of God in Christ. In the preceding verse, we saw that sound doctrine is needed in order to have a gospel-centered church. The local church must have sound doctrine because no other gospel brings salvation to its hearers. There's no other message where one can be saved but the message of the cross. That's the only message that will save. And so here we see saving grace from God through Christ alone leads to a changed life amongst all the members of the body of Christ. In verse 11, Paul begins by explaining that on the grounds of saving grace, believers conduct themselves in ways pleasing to God. In verse 11, he states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." This is the only thing that will change man's direction, is the saving grace of God. In the previous verses, Paul instructed Titus and the local congregation on how they must respond to the gospel. In those instructions, he informed those in every church, young and old, men and women, on how to conduct themselves within the congregation. Because the saving grace of God appeared to us, we ought to respond with a life that is pleasing to God. That's the natural response from saving grace. According to Ephesians 2:4-5, it says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Notice, though God is merciful to us, and though God loves us, it was by grace alone that life came to us and made us alive with him. For the scripture says, it is by grace that we are saved. If God had chosen to save people through mercy alone, then everyone would be saved on the basis of his compassion. And if God had chosen to save people through his loving kindness alone, then everybody would be saved on the basis of love. Because in general, God loves everyone. A salvation based solely on mercy and the love of God makes the cross of Christ useless. Those who settle here must conclude that sin never offends God. And if sin never offends God, then he wouldn't be just, holy, and true, and the cross of Christ would be made powerless. The truth is, the cross of Christ is necessary because salvation through grace is the only means whereby men and women can be saved. Although God is merciful and loving towards men, he hates sin because his nature requires holiness and righteousness. Unless both of these requirements are fulfilled and satisfied according to the standards of perfection, no one can be saved. But then grace appeared. Jesus fully satisfied the law of God in his works and in his death according to the agreement between the Father and himself. This allowed God to bestow grace to whomever he chooses. Grace is not earned by men because of their dedication to a particular work done in the body. Grace is a free gift of God. No one can do anything to obtain it. It is what God offers to those who completely places their trust in Jesus Christ by the work of regeneration. It is by faith are we saved. Grace is the foundation for salvation. Therefore, our response to it should be a passion for godly revolution. And in some cases, and even to the point of suffering until death. In Romans 6, 12 and 14, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, when grace comes, there's a revolution. There's a change from the inside out. There is a divine revolution. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. People transformed through the preaching of the cross and by the power of the Spirit is able to live in obedience to God. We have everything that we need for life and for godliness because grace has appeared. Nevertheless, this grace we're referring to brings salvation. It's the kind that saves the sinner from sin, the wrath of God, death, and hell. In the Old Testament, they spoke looking forward to the promises of God through types and shadows. Now that which was hidden is now shining bright so that all could see. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The gospel of grace is open for all men of all races and of all classes. It is no longer for the Jews only, but it is also for the non-Jews as well. Therefore, every man from every class, from every race, is obligated to live in ways that honors and pleases God. Sinners are justified by the grace of Christ, not by works of the law. For Romans 4 and 4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, sinners are justified by faith. Sinners are saved when the gospel goes forth. In Mark 16, 15, it says, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Because grace have appeared, the gospel goes forth and men, women, and children are saved. Since we have this grace, we are trained by it. And because we are trained by it, we renounce the former way of life and the affections of the flesh. Should the gospel of Jesus Christ be solely meant for the purposes of passing out information or instructions as a teacher does with his or her students? No, we're commanded by God to do the things required for us to do in response to grace. The gospel helps us to behave and respond in ways that pleases God. The gospel of grace saves and transforms our behavior. We cannot continue in sin when grace has come. Grace teaches us that we must disown sin. In our text, The next verse speaks of grace as being our trainer. Notice what it says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passion means to reject anything and everything that involves sin. These Cretans must pull away from sin as a lioness retracts her claws from its prey. Grace is revolutionary. And it is by grace that we're able to do those things that pleases God. It causes a righteous uprising in the lives of those where the gospel of Christ have taken root. Every believer in the process of sanctification pulls away from sin. When believers saved by the grace of God, we deny our own selves from this world's pleading therapeutic pleasures of sin to follow Christ according to that same grace that brings salvation for men. As the gospel of grace helps us to fully mature, teaching us to behave rightly by refusing all manner of corruption in relation to sin, we learn to refuse those things that dishonors God. An example given for our learning can be seen in the life of Moses. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In this case, we see how grace acted in the life of Moses through faith. His conduct in esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt shows that in waiting for the coming of Christ, the grace of God led him to refuse the riches in Egypt for the riches found in Christ. He knew that those riches in Egypt were temporal, just like the world today, and will eventually fade. But the riches that came only through Christ will last forever. Like Moses, we too have to have no affection for the system of this world. Rather, we ought to put away sensuality and filthiness and covetousness, selfish ambitions, and every feeling that derive from the approval of men. All these are done to please the flesh. It is far better to live for the honor, praise, and glory of God than for men and the things that pleases the flesh. Paul explains it this way, that it should be done, that because there's no way we can live in a controlled manner without the grace of God, it should be done according to grace. It's the only way. It's by his grace that we are able to do anything good. Everything that is good and pleasing to God begins with Christ, because in him grace has appeared. His salvation is for the saving of souls unto a life that adores him. This cannot be done through natural means. It can only be done by the grace of God in Christ. No human being determines within himself to live for God, because no one by nature, by natural means, is willing. Scripture teaches that the natural man does not desire the ways of God, nor can he. By nature, we're not even willing to do that which is pleasing to God. So it is by the Spirit of Christ that we're able to say yes to God. It is after regeneration that we're able to say yes to God. Oftentimes people by their selfish motives attempt to make their own ways to God. For example, how many times have you heard people say, I have my own personal relationship with God? As if they found a secret passage to God. Everything pleasing to God comes through the Son. In John 14 and 6, Jesus said it in this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, except through me. God seeks those that will glorify him, but not by self-determination or self-preservation, but only by grace. As members of the body of Christ, the grace of Christ helps us to seek the good of others and live righteously before all. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25, in regards to the church, it says, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. See, there's a revolution in the body when grace reaches us. There's a change in our hearts and in our minds, and we have a care for one another that the world does not have. Why? Because we share in this grace. We are to live according to that grace, soberly and righteously before God. In addition, we must live godly lives with minds ready to worship and honor God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The grace of God influences our character and conduct when we obey his word by the power of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The grace of God influences our character and conduct when we obey his word by the power of his Spirit. The grace of God trains us to obey, to deny unrighteous behavior. The grace of God trains us to deny unrighteous behavior. Matthew 16 and 24, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The grace of God trains us in seeking the will of God instead of worldly passions or worldly desires. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increased. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, grace provides hope for the future. In verses 13 and 14, Paul points his listeners to the future, stating, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ who is full of grace, not only saves, but he enables us to live every day for him. But he assures us every day that we have hope from God. The grace of God is unique in the sense that it not only helps us to live in the right now, but the same grace helps us to live for the not yet. In the context of these couple of verses, we're able to see how grace is distributed between what we can expect in the future and what's required of us right now. In this verse, we see that we're required to look, not for a hope coming through or from natural processes. No, we must look and be encouraged by the hope that comes through the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ has appeared, we have hope. In 1 John 3:3, it says, "And everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure." In 1 Peter 1:3, we are encouraged with these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's the hope that we can look forward to. It's a hope that cannot be lost. It's a hope that is kept for us in heaven. We have a hope that is imperishable. It's a lasting hope. It's a hope that is undefiled. It's a hope that is unfading. It's a hope that is kept. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. We know this because in Isaiah 43:11, it says this: "I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Again, this grace has appeared in Christ, our Savior. And therefore, in order for us to be saved, we must look to him. In order for us to live on with hope, we must look to Christ. For it is in him that grace is full. From the position of grace, Paul looked back to remind his listeners by which they are able to experience this wonderful grace of God. He acknowledged that the grace we so much enjoy came by way of a cross. Christ paid for it through suffering that we might be redeemed back to God. Our souls have been ransomed for with blood. For the scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so it is because of Christ that we're able to enjoy this grace, knowing that when we sin, we are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. The scripture teaches us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope we have in Christ to live on. He's able to remove the shame, remove the guilt, and we're able to go forward in Christ. We're able to go boldly to the throne of grace because of what Christ did on the cross. And so it is because of his works that we are saved. The Lord paid for sin when he was put on the cross and crucified by man. And guess what? God poured out on him what we deserve and gave us what he deserved. Matthew 20:28, Jesus states, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, without the ransom being paid, there's no forgiveness for sin. Every sin committed by every believer was dealt with on the cross of Christ once and for all. This is gospel. This is good news because of what Christ has done for us. In light of our sinful nature, Christ paid for our sins from conception to the grave. It has been ransomed for once and for all. And it is by faith that we are saved. Christ came to die, to redeem, and to save those trusting him as their only hope for the forgiveness of sin. If the Lord came to die, then salvation and redemption must come through him. Notice it says, he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, it's his work. We can't do it by works of the law. God, apart from works of the law, saves and redeems. Then the verse continues stating that God desired to purify himself, his own special people. Everyone having faith in Christ are his. And the encouraging thing that we can take away is that the things that Christ has reminded us, he that have begun a good work in us shall complete it. So you see, it doesn't matter where we are now. We must continue by faith in Christ. Why? Because God is working in us. He's purifying us so that we might become his own special people. That's why he gave that great declaration, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so our sanctification is an ongoing process because God is purifying for himself his own special people. And then it continues, God not only redeemed us from sin, but he also purifies us as his own special people to be zealous for good works. See, again, it points to our main idea, grace, a godly revolution. Grace, when it appeared in Christ, Christ is able to regenerate man, change his nature, give him a new nature, enable him or her to do all that pleases God. And it is by that work that we are a people zealous for good works. This is clearly revealed for us in Ephesians 2:10 when it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And also, Corinthians 5:14, we see that Christians are driven by a passion for Christ. In that verse, it says, "For the love of Christ, it controls us." The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that the one has died for all, therefore all died. We're here because we have died to ourselves and because God reigns in us. Christ liveth. It's because he lives in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, are you zealous for good works? Are you passionate about Christ? Is Jesus your only hope? Do you hope in God or do you depend on the flesh? What is your deepest pleasure? Is it Christ? Grace is a godly revolution. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us of this marvelous grace. We thank you that you have sent your Son, who was full of grace and truth. And it is on those merits, his good deeds, that you were satisfied. And because you were satisfied, we have hope in God. Thank you, Father, for this precious hope that we have in Christ, that is imperishable, that will not fade, that will last forever. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.